We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 29, 30, and not 31, but Genesis 29, 30, and 31 are a summary of 20 years of Jacob's life. It is a fascinating read when you read it through in its context. Because of the length of just the number of verses, I'm not going to be able to read the passage, every bit of it. But if you have your Bibles open, you'll be able to follow along as we jump our way through these. Now, here's the point. I don't know about you, but now after being saved for a long time, several decades, I am starting to recognize how God often will bring things into my life very suddenly. I didn't expect them to happen. They just come, and all of a sudden, they redefine what's significant at that, you know, it takes over, and then we have to figure out how to live in the midst of that. And then other times, it just seems to be going so smoothly, and you just get the sense, wow, I'm going to be able to sail down this river. It just seems like I finally figured it out, only to have hit another waterfall, and things come apart. Now, when we read Genesis, particularly this passage, we should be looking for lessons of life. Because there are some great lessons for life from the life of Jacob, and from Leah, and from Rachel, that apply to us. And that's what I hope we will leave with today. God's controlling hand. Now, there's a lot of things going on in this day and age, and much of it, you would say, God cannot have his hand on any of this. But that is just not what Scripture teaches. God's in control, even in a day and age when the police station at Dallas gets attacked. Could you believe that on Saturday night? When the first messages came out, it sounded like we were getting reports from a war scene. And yet it was in Dallas, you know, one of the major cities in the USA, an armored vehicle, and they had to take it out with a 50 millimeter. You understand that that's not your normal police weapon. That's a very, very significant weapon that you use in the army, not normally in a police situation. Jacob, in chapter 28, had a significant dream. Now, we got to put this into context. He had been part of a scheme with his mom to try to position himself so that he would get the blessing, even though God had promised them the blessing. They just apparently got cold feet thinking that God wasn't going to get it done, and that Isaac was going to do something that was wrong and it would be irreversible, and therefore they had to take things in their own hands, and they schemed. And that got things so going in that family that brother Esau says to Jacob, or says about Jacob, he says, you know, I'm going to wait until my dad dies, but then your time has come, man. Your ticket is up. I'm taking you out. That basically was the message in our modern terminologies. In other words, family relations were a little tense. Okay? We're going to kill him if I can see him. Mom manipulates the situation again and runs into dad and says, you know what, this is horrible. Esau has married the Canaanite women that don't love God, and it's not good. It's not in accordance with the promise, and we've got a chance with Jacob. Let's get him out of here, and let's get him up there where he can meet some of the family and find his bride where you found me. And Isaac now says, okay, sounds like a plan. He just kind of floats. Isaac at this point was not someone we want to model in our life. He just seeing it just went with whatever was passed to him as a good plan, whether it was a good plan or not. In this case, going there was a good plan, but Rebecca was doing it for her own reason. She wanted to keep her beloved son alive and not have her other son kill him. Twin brother, by the way. Now, dad says, all right, hit the road, and let me tell you, Jacob is leaving for a reason, and he wasn't so much looking for a bride, I don't believe. He's 77 years old at this point. He could have been concerned about getting a bride many times by now, but he's concerned for his life, and he heads out on his own on a very long trek. It's 500 some miles and he's walking. That's going to take some days. He heads up the path and he gets to Bethel, and then he has this dream, and this dream is phenomenally significant. The dream causes him to reevaluate life. And God reaffirms the commitment, reaffirms the fact that he is a chosen one and he has planned. And now after the dream, instead of running first and foremost from his brother, he is now committing to fulfilling the promise and is seriously looking for a bride. And it is chapter 29 where we pick this up. So the ladder, what was the ladder teaching him? By the way, you and I need to be reminded of this truth. This dream reminded him of a very significant truth. God is present, and he's going to be present with him everywhere he goes. Even when he goes outside the promised land, God is going to be right there with him, and God is going to be walking with him and protecting him and caring for him. That's huge. He gets the message, and he continues on his way. God's presence was an important aspect. The way God works in children's lives, in the believers, us as children of God, is also a lesson we'll be able to grab from this. And I trust you'll walk away with three truths. First, we're going to talk about how God leads his children. In Genesis chapter 29, I'm just going to quickly summarize some things. Now, he is off on this long 500-mile trek, and it isn't like you are going down highway I-94, and you've got all these big road signs saying, turn here, exit for this place. It's at best a trail, and he is headed out. He has never been here before. He's never been down this road before, and he's all by himself, which is very dangerous in his own right. And he's headed on his way, and he's traveling all these miles, and he's told to go find this family. He doesn't have a clue whether they're a big family, a little family, whether they're even alive. He doesn't know. And he looked. Now, he's off on this journey, and he's traveled now for 30 days, something like that. Who knows how fast he moved. 30 days is probable. And Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, the long ways into another part of the world. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, and out of the well were waters of flock. In other words, he sees these and says, oh, that's interesting. There's some shepherds. I guess, you know what, I'm looking for a shepherd. They were shepherds when, at least I was told they were shepherds. So he's all the way up here into this very, very rough terrain. And he's just walking around, going down the path, and he sees them. You get the how random this is? You know, it's like you meeting up. Can you imagine going to the Mall of America and meeting your best friend from college when he lives in another part of the world? It's one of those situations going on. You just think, no, this could never happen. Well, it only can happen. Now, let me show you. Yeah, from a geographic standpoint, he goes all the way across to Syria. We've seen those pictures of Assyria on the news. He treks across there all the way up into here, which is a part of Iran today. And he has no commitment that they're even there, but they were shepherds. They were nomadic people, so they would have been wandering around in this whole area. You get the idea? It isn't like they're camped out in a town. It isn't like he has a map and he doesn't have a cell phone and he doesn't have any of these ways of connecting. He's just going on his way. Okay. In this context, he asked these other shepherds, he said, by the way, my brothers were, okay, and now the flocks were gathered there and they would roll away the stone from the well water and the water of the sheep, but the stone was back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said, my brethren, where are you from? And they happen to be from Haran, the very place he wants to look for his family relatives. Oh, that's cool. You're from Haran? That's wonderful. Hey, do you guys ever heard of a Laban, the son of Nahor? Ever heard of him? And they say, yes. You understand how random this is? Oh, yeah, we know him. Now, notice what happens next. So he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. This doesn't just, you know, it isn't just coincidental. God has arranged these things. Now here's one of the things that I remind myself. God is just as involved in my own personal life, and he's involved in your life. And the people you run into are part of God's plan too. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He has a responsibility for us in these situations. But here, out of nowhere, here comes Rachel. Wow. And then he said, look, it is still high day. Is it not time for the cattle to be gathered together and water the sheep and go and feed them? These people were lazy, okay? Because they were just hanging out until it was getting cooler. But they said, we cannot until the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and then we'll water the sheep. In other words, I'm not going to move that rock. These guys were saying, I'm not doing that. That's a lot of work. We're just going to wait around. Somebody else will take care of it, and then we'll take care of the sheep. We're just hanging out anyway. And while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep. So she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone away from the mouth and watered the flocks. He says, whoa. I know. We'll notice in a little bit, she is a very attractive woman. And he says, these are the lazy bums. I'm going to get up and I'm going to roll that stone away. I'm going to do something here. And he too is very proactive. Now, Jacob went near, rolled the stone away, and notice the next part. And then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Now, in American culture, that sounds really weird. Okay? Does it sound like, you know, you just meet an attractive lady and just walk over and give her a kiss? We don't do that. I don't think we do, at least in most situations. The point is that once they recognized they were relatives, they were related, it was absolutely customary to give a kiss on the cheek, much like we give a handshake. In this culture, that would have not struck anybody as abnormal, which you and I have to read it and get outside of our context. To us, man, he should have got slapped really hard. But that isn't the context. If he wouldn't have, it would have been an offense. Now, what happened right after that, when he wept, would have been a strange thing. As much as the part where he kissed him, which we would think would be awkward, wasn't. That would have been an expected response for a man in his position to just weep openly at this point. That didn't fit. But what was he weeping about? I'll tell you what. He no doubt was very, very aware of the story of how his mom was chosen and found and brought back for his dad. And where was she found? She was found at a well. And he walks, and then in this case, the chief servant had gone, and he sees her, and there was an immediate awareness, this is of God. And I'm telling you, he had already had God speak to him directly. He must have said, I can't believe this. Man, I cannot believe what God's doing. This is stunning. And look, she is beautiful. This exceeds all my expectations. His heart was no doubt not only stirred out of excitement for meeting her, but stirred out of the fact that, wow, God, I walk all of this way and I come up to this well and I happen to come at this very moment when she's there. To God be the glory. I'm not worthy to be used in this way. And see, every one of us needs to get tuned in to what God's doing in our life. Because he's doing that in our lives and we're missing it. He's doing these astounding things, giving us astounding opportunities, and we're missing it. We're not excited about God at work. We're not seeing God in our lives and around us in His activity. And that is a challenge that I get from this passage. God leads His children, and that includes not only Jacob, but it includes us. He's led me here today. I remember sitting on the porch and reading through this portion of Scripture and saying, what's the message? And the first couple times I read through this, I was really, I don't know what's here. I don't get it. Then all of a sudden it dawned on me. This is really critical. You and I need to open our eyes because God's involved in our life. He says He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We do not have to fear what man has brought onto us. And as a result, I personally have gone into different situations which were tense and said, Lord, just let me honor You. Just let me be used of You in this. And whatever the outcome, I really don't care about the outcome. I care about glorifying You in my response, in my actions, in my presence. Because God's leading. Laban, now the brother of his mother, hears about this. Now, I don't know that I think I do have the verse, so I'll save it right now. But Laban, when Rebekah left, was not impressed. He was saying to her, don't leave yet. Don't go yet. But she said, no, I'm leaving. And so now you're kind of wondering how Laban might respond. But Laban heard the report and about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So this is stunning. Is everything all right? This is wonderful that You've come. I am so thrilled. No one can act outside of God's sovereign will or against it. When you say, oh, yes, I can. I have many examples in my life. Yes, I can. Well, look at what Proverbs 16:9 says. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And you look back on that ugly event of 3 years ago or 7 years ago or maybe 1 hour ago. You know, it was really uncomfortable and you say, no, God couldn't have directed this. Well, you know what? You're not coming to grips with what Scripture says about His involvement in our lives. Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Boy, I have been accused of that. I have been accused of that many times. I've been told, say, listen, just settle down. Let's just do one of these things. Quit coming up with these. You're thinking up these too many different things to do. Well, there are many plans in a man's heart, but nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. What is this verse saying? You can dream up anything you want, but in the end, what God wants is what's going to happen. James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You know, I've been kind of going through a situation which has been good for me. You know, I go in to the doctor and wanting to address something, a spot on my face, and the dermatologist takes a look and says, nah, no big deal. That's not a problem. But, you want to hear that from the doctor. But, that is not a problem. But, you've got a pretty big problem. And we need to be about addressing it. Well, you don't like hearing those types of words, okay? But you know what? When we recognize we're in God's hands, it doesn't matter. He loves me just as much the hour after I heard that as the hour before. And as a matter of fact, a month now after, I recognize, wow, God, this has been fascinating. It's not something I would have ever chosen, but you know what? It is fascinating to walk with you and practice what I preach. Just trust in Him. I'm just going to honor Him as we go along. Take one step at a time and deal with things. And deal with such a thing that it doesn't take me down. How many of you have been taken down by something that's hit you? You know, it's the old Mack truck running over us, and we want to say, I'm hiding out for the next month, man. I'm not talking to anybody. I'm not getting out of bed. I'm not doing anything. No, that isn't the way God intends for us to live. He intends for us to look up to Him and say, Lord, all right, this is a pretty big challenge, but I'm excited because I'm going with You. You are my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Isn't that a beautiful thought in the context of what we're talking about? Augustine said it. I shared this on a Wednesday night, but I'm going to share three quotes that I have written in my Bible in regards to the sovereign hand of God. Augustine is a tremendous Bible scholar of many, many, many years ago. The 700s. Nothing, therefore, happens unless the omnipotent, that's a big word for meaning all-powerful, talking about God, the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or He brings it about Himself. So you know when that really bad thing happened? God was very aware. Now, some of these things, there's things that have happened in my life that I sit here today and I cannot understand why God would ever have allowed me to get there. And I bet you can think of times like that too. And the answer is we cannot understand all of His ways. But it doesn't change it. He has us on a journey. And what we need to be very, very aware of is that He is powerful enough and He is doing exactly what He wants. And we have a specific responsibility is to bring Him glory in the midst of it. Not get overwhelmed by ourselves and woe is me. That's a natural response. Self-pity and, oh, woe is me, this isn't fair and it shouldn't have happened. They shouldn't have done this and I don't know why they did this to me. It's not about that. So no matter what happens, bring Him glory. Philip Hughes makes this statement about the sovereignty of God. Under God, however, all things are without exception fully controlled. Despite all appearances to the contrary. Now, we're talking about storms like Katrina. We're talking about ISIS executing people who profess to know Jesus Christ. So this gets really, really tough to handle in our emotions. How could God allow this? Jerry Bridges says, the spider building its web in the corner and Napoleon marching his army across Europe are both under God's control. This comment about the spider building his web in the corner reminds me of my life. I'm not a Napoleon, and really none of us are. We're not, going to be written down. I don't know any of us in here is going to be written down in a history book and read about 100 years from now based on what we have accomplished, okay? That's not happening. We're just ordinary people. But God is involved in ordinary people's lives. God controls, controlling hand. He leads His children. And now I want to, I got this from Him leading them across the desert and running into these shepherds and then asking whether he knew Laban, and they knew Laban, and then, by the way, here comes his daughter right now, and it happens to be the one that he is going to marry. That's pretty stunning. And if you look back in your life, you can see the hand of God at work. I sure can. Even though I didn't always respond the way I should have, I see the hand of God. And God chastens His children. Now, that's not such a pleasant thought, but you're going to see that. Round 15, and I'll quickly move through this. And when Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Sounds so noble, doesn't it? You shouldn't be working for nothing. Let me help you. Let me help you. And this is Laban speaking. I don't think Laban really had good intents. Tell me what should be your wage be. And now Laban had two daughters, and name the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate. Now that's a fascinating, there's a lot debate goes on when you get into the details of scripture. What does this really mean? Well, for one thing, for sure, is her countenance wasn't overly pleasant to look at. Maybe her eyes were weird or her look was weird. And she wasn't the type that would say, wow! It wasn't that situation by any means. And then compared with the comment about, but Rachel was beautiful. You notice that Abraham married Sarah and she was so stunningly beautiful, even in her old age, kings would want to take them. And the same thing was with Isaac, and now the same thing is with Jacob. His wife is a stunningly beautiful person. Of form and appearance. God is very specific. And now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel and your younger daughter. And Laban says, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to just anyone walking by. Your family. It ought to be in the family. I'm all for this. Now, I don't think Laban was really meaning this. Now, watch what happens. Jacob served 7 years. This is a quick history of 20 years going through for Rachel. And they seemed only a few days. Now, this is a tremendous testimony about Jacob, by the way. Because notice what it says down here. After he had served 7 years, infatuated and really in love and expecting to marry Rachel. Okay? And what does it say? And then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. You know what it says? It says that he wants to fulfill the intimacy that is appropriate in marriage. You know what else it says? He had been morally pure. For 7 years, he had been morally pure, and they seemed to go by like a few days, not 7 years. That's commendable, especially in a culture like ours. I mean, that's not what our culture is all about. And and Laban gathered together all the men of the place in a feast, and he throws this marriage ceremony. And he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And Laban gave his maiden Zilpha to his daughter Leah as a maid. So what has happened here? They have this great big party. Now, this you say, this couldn't be. You got to be kidding. You don't even know who you're going to bed with. Well, you know what? There's a couple things going in favor of explanation for Jacob. This is one big party. And there probably was some sort of form of intoxicating fluids. So for him to get drunk would have not been totally outside of cultural realm, for sure. And number two, in that culture, they were totally veiled, especially during this portion of the ceremony. Now, we all see it now. Before, I would throw a picture up there, and we would see the ladies that are walking around with just a veil and just a slot of their eyes. That's what we're talking about. The Muslim dress today is not so much a testimony of moral purity or that type of thing, you know, modesty. What it really is an attachment to this time in history. It's a historical dress that was done that way because they lived in a desert area where the winds and the sand would blow, and you put this on to protect yourself from the blowing sand. Now, those that have been in those type of sandstorms know that you want to protect yourself. This really hurts when that stuff is going. And so his daughter, being dressed up like that, would have been hard to tell. If she wouldn't say much, it'd be really hard because you see very little. And it is night in a culture where they don't have electricity, so light is not abundant. Okay. And so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, Leah said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me?" So he figures out, this is horrible. You got to be kidding me. I married Leah? That's not what I worked 7 years for. This is wrong. I have been cheated. And so Laban says, okay, we'll swing a deal here. You fulfill your week to her, and then you can marry Rachel also. Different culture, different times, but you serve me another 7 years. Why is this going on? A man who God has so sovereignly taken all the way across the land, ran into these people, saw her coming, this is all, and now this. Well, it's a couple of things hit my mind. First of all, Numbers. You ought to write these verses down, because every one of us needs to read these over periodically. Numbers chapter 32:23 says this at the end. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, is that not a good thing for us to remind ourselves when we get up in the morning and when before we go out at night? Your sin will find you out. Galatians chapter 6:6-7. What does that tell us? That's a New Testament passage. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. This is the part, verse 7. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. Oh, how does that parallel with this? Now, you recognize who cheated Jacob? It was his father-in-law. Tricked him, misled him, betrayed him. Who had he betrayed not too long before but his father? Seems like a tit-for-tat here. Now, he represented himself, I'm talking about Jacob now, represented himself as the firstborn when he was the secondborn. What does Leah represent herself? She must have been part of this. Leah represented herself as the secondborn when she was, in fact, the firstborn. And you know what? Even the dress was covering up the real situation in both cases. You reap what you sow. That is a principle that God has put into place that's a practice today. And therefore, that ought to be a caution to us being, you know what? I'm not going to be dishonest. I'm going to choose to be honest because I want people to be honest with me. Hebrews says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to son. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Can you just imagine that at some point God didn't lay it upon Jacob's mind, says, you know what's happened to you is exactly what you did to your dad. Enjoy. Pretty sobering. But I am comforted by Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. I'm not comforted by that. I'm challenged by that. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Mercy is a word that our congregation ought to know. It's a Hebrew word, hesed. Why do I say that? Hesed is a Hebrew word that means everlasting mercy or everlasting love. We are in the building we're in today because a family lost 6 kids in a horrific auto accident. And at the end of it, they won a lawsuit that gave them $74 million, or I think it was $74 million, or maybe it was $174 million. They put their money in a foundation which was referred to as the Hesed Foundation. And our church was called the man, the husband of this couple that lost and saw their kids burn up before their eyes, when he got out and was awarded the amount, he called us first and said, you know what? I understand. You know where I pastor, and I'm not going to be pastoring anymore, but you know where I pastor, and I have a burden for inner city work. And as a matter of fact, we've met, and then it started to click for me who it was. And he said, you know what, I just got a settlement, and my wife and I want to give you $1 million for your church. I still remember where I was standing. I was in my house that I live in right now. I had taken my cell phone and walked out the front door, and we have kind of a double door, and I just walked out a little bit out in there. I said, I'm kind of short of words. Did you say that again? And he repeated it. He says, I don't know how to do this. This is the very first thing that I've done in this regard, but I don't really know what to do. But this, at least this is my memory of the way this thing went down. I wished I would have sat down a journal on this because it was so significant in my life as I look back. And I said to him, you know, I'm not comfortable with a gift of $1 million because we're an inner city church. And at that point, we were a lot of us were on welfare and were just from the neighborhood and that type of thing. And I said, I don't think that would be good. I think it would be better that you would just give it to us as a loan, an interest-free loan that we could pay back as we can. Because that would be more responsible. It would be a lesson for all of us. He said, I don't know. I guess we could do that. He says, I don't know what to do. And I said, well, you have a fax number. And I took a piece of paper and I wrote out an agreement, about 5 sentences long, that says that that he's going to loan us $1 million, interest-free, with the understanding that we'll do our level best to pay it back, but it was a faith commitment that we're making, and in the event that we can't, there is no encumbrances. He was comfortable with that. I sent it off to him, and $1 million was wired to the Wells Fargo branch in 7th. When the $1 million showed up, I got a phone call from the head of that branch at the time, demanding that I immediately appear at their branch. Because we were a new church. We barely had an EIN number. You know, we were a 501c3, but we just barely had gotten our paperwork together. You know, it was really outside of character for that amount of money to show up. Why am I sharing that with you? Because of mercy. Let me tell you, that was a huge sign. He calls his foundation the Hesed Foundation. And although many, many people know who I'm talking about, he had told me at that time, I don't want people to know who we are. Just say it's the Hesed Foundation. And that's why this word, every time I see it in the Hebrew Bible, I am touched by God's hand in our ministry and God's hand in our life, and it reminds me of his hand in every one of our lives. God is at work in our lives. He cares about who we are. We're here on purpose. It's not accidental, and he is not through with us. And I think of this again, Hesed. Who remembered us in our lowly estate? For his mercy endures forever and rescued us from our enemies. For his mercy endures forever. God's controlling hand, he leads and he does chasten. He was chastening Jacob. You think Jacob put the pieces together? Man, that is just like I did to my father. I got to believe he did. And in the end, like all of us will in those situations, say, you know what? The truth is I deserve what I get. But God, you're a merciful God. He is the God of the second chance. how many of us have really fallen flat on our face and then he's allowed us to get up, and it isn't about the past. We are not defined by the past. We're defined by the present. Forgetting those things which are behind, we are to press forward for the call of Christ, for his glory now. And do our very best to bring him honor no matter where we've been, and stop sinning. Live for him. Recognize how merciful he is in our lives. And then the last thing, and I'll just do this verbally, it blesses his children. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, Leah starts having children, and she has six children. Now, this is the ugly wife. She has six children. That's pretty stunning, actually. She is very fruitful. Ultimately, that's all, I'm just passing through that. We see that God blessed Jacob. And God provides the two most important things that he needed, that he lacked. And by the way, the things that he lacked to fulfill the plan and the purposes of God in his life. And you know what they were? They were children and flocks. He needed those to be the influence that he was to have to spread the gospel, ultimately to bring, be the family that brings the Messiah to us. And he was brought just exactly, that's what he was given. Children and flocks. This seems almost by trickery, but God blessed everything he did. His one wife had six children. They both have concubines, and in that day and age, it was customary that if you had needed more children, you would give your slave woman over to your husband. And both of the concubines from both of his two wives had two children. And in chapter 30, Rachel finally has one child. In chapter 31, a few years later, after they have left and come back to the promised land, she has another one, Benjamin. Today, God still blesses his children, and I'm talking about us. He's in the blessing business for every one of us. Part of the problem is we're not necessarily looking in the right way or nor expecting the right things. But blessed does not necessarily mean money, possessions, or positions, although it may be. It may mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. In my understanding of the way God works, God blesses us by providing exactly what we need to fulfill his plan and his promises. That might be a fruitful ministry. That might be a wonderful family. That may be good health. That may be a second opportunity to start again when no one else would think you'd ever get another shot. He blesses so that we can become the people he wants us to be. And we ought to celebrate it instead of always looking over our shoulder and says, well, I want a Lexus like that guy. I really would like a new Lexus, God. No, that's not what it's about. Seriously, when it's in eternity, we're not going to give a whip whether we drove an old Chevy or a brand new Lexus. But we are going to care a lot about whether we are the man or the woman that Jesus Christ called us to be. God is actively working to provide all that we need. Not want, but all that we need. Leah, let me say it very quickly. Leah, even though she was not loved, and it says in the passage, Jacob didn't love her like he was supposed to, she gets to the point and she says, now I will praise the Lord. And not because Jacob loves me, but because I recognize, God, you are a wonderful God. You bless me so much. And so should every one of us. If we have breath, we should praise his name. And God listens to Leah, it says in verse 17, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. So there was a communications with God. So life may not be from a worldly standpoint going that well, but if you connect with him, it's powerful and it's good and we ought to celebrate it. Jacob. Well, good old Jacob. You know, one of the things I would say about Jacob, would I be a challenge to all the men in here? What happens here is representative of his life. He kind of went with the flow. He didn't step up and lead like he was supposed to. Notice what's happened. His two wives are debating over this mandrake, which probably had some false spiritual implications. They were trusting in it in a way that they ought not to. It's probably the case here, although it's hard to tell. And Rachel said, I want to, if you give me this that your son had collected, then you can go lie with my son, with our husband tonight. In other words, they manipulated who that he would sleep with that night. You know what it radiates to me? Verses 15 through 17, you can read it over yourself later on. Jacob was just kind of going with the flow. He was not trying to lead in any way, shape, or form, and that is not right. And so it doesn't speak well about Jacob. Don't do that, and I shouldn't do that. Rachel had some issues. And when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, what does Rachel do? Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." What is she doing here? He's turning to her husband and saying, "You are a rat. We're not having children." You know, and anybody would sit back and say, "Hold on a second. How does that work? I am being intimate with you. It's as much your problem as mine. In fact, it looks more like your problem than my problem because I'm having babies with this other wife already. So I think you may." No, that's not going on. She's just blame shifting. Anytime we start to blame others for problems we're facing, instead of just step up and deal with life, we're in real danger. Did you hear what I just said? Anytime our explanation for what we're facing is to just be consumed with what they did or what they did and why they did it, and instead of how we can respond, repent. Repent. A sovereign God allowed this. And just say, "Lord, help me to respond in a way that brings you honor. Let me go forward and glorify you." Notice Rachel's spiritual bent. In the 31st chapter, it said, "And now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's." Where Leah seemed to be a pretty spiritual woman, Rachel really was conflicted. Now, we do know this, that ultimately when she had children, it wasn't because of her idols. And it wasn't because of her manipulation. What is it because of? Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, so she must have prayed some of the time and opened her womb. Goes back to the full cycle. God leads, and he is sovereign. Now I'm going to close with this illustration. This was found in a Billy Graham sermon right as he closed. They talked about a man, this was a real man, that he met. And he was a man who had gone through the Depression, not unlike my own father. There's horrible stories about going through the Depression. But this man, Billy Graham, met and said that during the Depression, he had lost his job. He had lost his wife. He ended up losing all of his family. And all the time, he was trying to live for God. Now, does that seem fair? No, doesn't sound, from a human standpoint, doesn't sound fair. And he was really discouraged. And he was going along, and he didn't say what town it was, city it was, but he was walking down the street, and he came up to a guy who was chipping away at a stone. And this man asked the man who was chipping away at the stone, the mason, said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Oh, look up." And he pointed up at the sphere, the steeple on the church that he was working on. And if you look carefully, you'll see that one opening. "I am preparing the stone down here so that it'll properly fit its place up there. And the man told Billy Graham, he said, I had read scripture and I had prayed and I had struggled for years. But that man, in his simple explanation on what he was doing, answered the questions of my life. He said to Billy Graham that he was now at peace, that all of what was going on in his life was about properly preparing him to fit his place up there. That's a great way to look at life. This is not the main event. This is a place that is described as a vapor, and we're simply a passing through. So we ought to be doing everything we can to be conformed to that individual that has its proper place in eternity. That's why it says, don't store up your treasures here, but store them up in heaven. God's controlling hand, He leads His children and He's leading you and I. So when you leave here today, be looking for the hand of God, and no matter what's going on, He chastens us. And so if things are going on, ask yourself, what lesson should I learn? How does He want me to respond? Not fleshly, not worldly, but biblically. And He is blessing us. Start immediately counting your blessings and say, thank you, Lord. I'm thanking the Lord that I'm here today. I'm thanking the Lord that I have a voice. I'm thanking the Lord that I have a wife of almost 45 years. We're just a couple months from 45 years of marriage. If you understood how we started, that is really stunning. Really, really is stunning that we're together these decades later. I'm thanking the Lord for the fact that I have 19 grandchildren. One of them says to me, Grandpa, what happened to your face? I said, well, I got this thing. I'm getting some treatment for it to kind of get over this disease that I'm dealing with. He says, well, it's not working very well. Another one of the grandchildren came over to me and was looking, and just, you know how grandkids do. They're just so innocent. They just get in your face and just looking at it. He says, man, you have the always. And then he got down and he said, he just shook his head and he walked away. I don't know what he meant by that, but apparently he didn't want to get any closer. But life is a blessing. We got to start enjoying it. And I am not saying that in a vacuum. I understand many of you are facing some huge problems. But I can tell you this, I know our God. And our God is a loving God. I know our God. He is all-knowing about your situation. And He has a plan for you. And He has a plan for me. Now let's live it. Amen.